So as I said a moment ago, our passage this morning is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 18. And there are lots of juicy details within these verses, but before we get into any of those, let's just step back for a moment and remind ourselves what the writer is doing here. He's addressing Christian believers who, it seems, are being attracted in the direction of temple worship and animal sacrifices. That seems to be where they are gravitating. And if then anyone had challenged these people, these Christians, these believers to whom he's writing, if anyone had challenged them on this, they would no doubt have been able to come up with a plausible response. We're not being wild and heretical here. We're being highly orthodox. The temple worship and animal sacrifices that we've been attracted by, we haven't made this stuff up. We haven't got it from some pagan source. No, this is all in the Old Testament law. It's all written there. That Old Testament law which God spoke through angels, no less. What could possibly be wrong with that? They would have been able to respond something along those lines. And that's why then, as the writer addresses them here, he basically says this. He says, well, yes, I know that all this stuff about the temple and the sacrifices and the priests and all of that, I know it's all in the Old Testament law. And yes, you're right, God did speak the Old Testament law through angels. But this is the thing. God has spoken again. He has spoken recently. And this time, he has spoken through a more distinguished and noble medium than angels. This time, he has spoken through his Son. That's what the Christian gospel is. It's God's revelation, not now through angels, but through his Son. And that's what you embraced then when you became Christians those years ago. Well, don't now relinquish it. Don't let it go. Don't act as if this new revelation through the Son doesn't exist. Don't settle for God's relationship, for God's revelation through angels, when he has now spoken through a superior channel. That's basically the argument of chapter 1 and the first four verses of chapter 2. And then in chapter 2, verses 5 to 18, he goes a step further and he says, in fact, if you think the Old Testament law is so special because it came through angels, let me tell you something else about angels. Angels don't simply compare unfavorably with the Son of God. Angels even compare unfavorably with you believers. That's what he says. Because you're the objects of God's salvation. Angels aren't the objects of God's salvation. There's this great divine salvation whereby one day God is going to usher millions of favored creatures into a pristine new world, unspoilt and unspoilable. And those favored creatures won't be angels. They'll be human beings. They'll be men and women. They'll be you guys, you believers. You will have as your inheritance that new world, not the angels. That's his main point in verses 5 to 18 of chapter 2. And in case we forget that that's his main point, notice that he flags it up, doesn't he, toward the end of the whole passage in verse 16, where he says there, surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now, helps is a very loose, a very weak translation there. It's a stronger word. It's more like lays hold of. It's not angels that he lays hold of. In other words, that he lays hold of to make partakers of this salvation. It's not angels that he does that to. It's the offspring of Abraham. And by that, of course, he means not not just the biological offspring of Abraham, but as he will come to later on in the letter, those who are offspring of Abraham in the sense that they share Abraham's faith. So he flags up there in verse 16 again. This is the main point of the whole passage. Fundamentally, verses 5 to 18 of chapter 2 are about salvation being for men, not angels. Fundamentally, I say. But as he reflects on that, as he reflects on salvation being for men, for human beings, as he reflects on how it's to men that God is going to give that new world to come, it kind of sets him off on a train of thought which begins to develop a bit of a life of its own, distinct really from that main point that he's making in the passage. So he thinks about how it's man that is going to inherit this world to come, it's man who is the object of God's salvation, and he starts to think, well, how is it then that man, who of course in the Garden of Eden was sentenced by God to death, was ruined, it seems. How is it that man, that human beings, can possibly experience this salvation? And so he affirms in verse 9, you remember, that it's because of the Son of God doing two things, namely descending and dying. So him being made lower than the angels, i.e. becoming man, that's the descending part. And then him tasting death for everyone, that's the dying part. It's because of the Son of God descending and dying that human beings, although in the Garden of Eden sentenced to death, can experience this salvation and can one day inherit a new world. But you see, having reached that point in verse 9, he can't then end this train of thought. He can't then kind of pull out and revert to his main point about salvation bypassing the angels. Because now, of course, he's dropped a bombshell, hasn't he? I mean, throughout chapter 1, he has portrayed the Son of God as this colossal, transcendent, incomparable, divine person. And now he's talking about the same person descending and dying. It seems unthinkable. Surely it cannot be. Surely it cannot be that same grand figure of chapter 1 who is now saying descended and died. Surely he, that one from chapter 1, surely he can't have been made lower than the angels. Surely he can't have tasted death for everyone. Surely he can't have descended and died. I mean, forget Theresa May announcing a snap election. This is the mother of all bombshells here in Hebrews 2, verse 9. And that's why, as I say, he has to continue this train of thought. And yes, he may be a bit off-piste now in terms of his overall argument. He may have digressed some distance now from his point about angels, but he's dropped such a bombshell in verse 9 that he has to kind of continue with this as he moves into verse 10. And so in verse 10 he says, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now the founder of salvation there is, of course, this same Son of God that he's been talking about. Made perfect through suffering, that's not talking about moral perfection. The Son of God was never less than morally perfect. It means made complete in this role of founder of their salvation. He was made complete in that capacity, complete in that role, perfect in that role through suffering. Without suffering, he couldn't have fulfilled that role properly. That's the point that's been made there. And you see then what the writer's doing here in verse 10. In verse 9, he's dropped this bombshell, the Son of God descending and dying. Well, in verse 10 then, he's saying, look, this is not bonkers. This is not the height of insanity that it may sound like. It was fitting, he says. It was appropriate. It was reasonable. It was explainable. It made sense for the Son of God to become the founder of salvation through suffering. It may seem like madness, but there was method in it. It was fitting. In verse 10, I'm saying, he's starting to rationalize, to justify this bombshell that he has dropped in verse 9. And he'll continue to do that. And he'll continue to explain how the Son of God descending and dying is fitting. But there's a further twist that we need to notice. And I hope you're able to stay with me here. In the process of then rationalizing, justifying that bombshell in verse 9, in verse 10 he actually drops another bombshell. It's the description he uses of us. What does he call us? Us believers. These people who are one day going to be crowned with glory and honor as they're given dominion of a new world. What does he call us? Does he say that it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many men to glory, men as opposed to angels? That's not the word he uses. Does he say in bringing many offspring of Abraham to glory? That's the language he'll use later on in verse 16. No, that's not the language he uses here. In bringing many sons to glory. Sons. And you think, well, this must be a slip by the writer. I mean, it's the founder of this salvation who is the Son, not the objects of this salvation. He must have got momentarily confused here. It must be a senile moment here that he's having. But no, he's not momentarily confused. And thus, in verses 11 to 13, he inserts a little parenthesis. And we could put verses 11 to 13 in brackets, not because it's unimportant, but because it is kind of interrupting the overall flow. It's a little parenthesis where he's kind of justifying then this new bombshell. In verse 14, he'll continue to justify the bombshell of verse 9, the Son of God descending and dying. It's fitting. But here in verses 11 to 13, he's justifying this other bombshell from verse 10 that we believers share with the Savior the same status. He's the Son and we too, amazingly, are sons. And so notice he begins this parenthesis in verse 11 by saying, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source. Now, he's here replacing the language of salvation with sanctification. We haven't really got time to go into that, but it's a theme that will emerge throughout the letter. And he's saying then that the sanctifier, that's the Son, and those sanctified, the Saviour and those saved, they're of one source, as it says here. You see in the Greek, the footnote in the Greek, it's all are of one. The NIV captures it best, are of the same family. That's what he means. The Saviour then and the saved, they're of the same family. And in other words, then, he's saying, no, you didn't mishear me there in verse 10 when I used that word sons, when I said he's bringing many sons to glory. That wasn't a slip. I didn't get the wrong word there. I really did refer to you believers using the same title that I've been using for him. In this salvation, you're not just made inheritors of the world to come, but you're even adopted into God's very family so that the Son of God and you are of the same family. And he continues then, doesn't he, in verse 11, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And he then quotes these three texts from the Old Testament again. We haven't really got time to go into why exactly he's using those texts. Some of them are more obvious than others, but somehow or other, the writer sees in each of those three Old Testament texts, from Psalm 22, from Isaiah 8, he sees in them all the Son of God describing us as his brothers. By the way, that phrase, he's not ashamed to call them brothers. It's a figure of speech, isn't it? It's a type of understatement. We British are masters of this, aren't we? So you've been on holiday somewhere and you come back and you've caught up on your sleep and you've got a suntan and you've been eating and drinking well, and someone asks you, well, how are you doing? And you say, well, I'm not bad. Not bad, thank you. And what you really mean is that, you know, I'm in rude health. I'm at the zenith of my annual health, actually. It'll be all downhill from here until next year's holiday, but at this moment, I'm in fantastic shape. I'm in fantastic health. That's what you mean, but instead you phrase it in this way. Yeah, I'm not bad, thanks. And so instead of phrasing it in terms of what you are, you phrase it in terms of what you're not. And that's kind of what's going on here. What it really means is that the Son of God delights to call us his brothers. He's eager to do so. He revels in it. He does it enthusiastically. But instead of phrasing it in terms of what he does do, it phrases it in terms of what he doesn't do. He's not ashamed. He's not ashamed to do this. And I think probably the writer uses that language deliberately. It's not because the writer is British. It's because probably these Christians, they had people close to them who were ashamed of them because they were Christians. It becomes clear, doesn't it, throughout this letter that these people were suffering. Certainly they had suffered at the start of their Christian lives, probably are still suffering to some degree. Not probably out and out persecution. In fact, it says in chapter 12, you haven't yet shed blood. But just that kind of ostracism, that people looking down at them, and perhaps then family and friends. When these people had become Christians, family and friends had kind of distanced themselves from them, had become embarrassed about the connection. And that's hard, isn't it? Perhaps you've experienced that. You were converted to Christ. And as a result, family and friends, they became a bit ashamed of you. And they distance themselves from you. And that's hard. But the writer's saying, look, there's someone who's not ashamed of the connection. And that's the Son of God himself. If anyone's going to be ashamed, you'd have thought it'd be him. You'd have thought he'd have his head in his hands as he looks at us. Oh, crumbs, what a family I've got here. What brothers and sisters I've got. They're a pretty motley lot. But no, he's not ashamed. He shouts about us. He revels in the fact we're his brothers. He's not worried that it might damage his reputation. Chapter 1 has talked about how the angels worship him. He's not worried that having us as his siblings might damage his reputation amongst the worshipping angels. He doesn't say to the angels, look, see those people sitting in NREC this morning? They're not really anything to do with me. They might use my name a lot. They might sing about me. Not really anything to do with me. No, instead he says to them, look, you see those people in NREC this morning? They're my brothers. I love them. I'm proud of them. I'm so glad that they've been adopted into the same family. That's the sort of language he uses. Shouldn't that encourage us this morning? That whoever may be ashamed of their connection with us because we're Christians, the Son of God is not ashamed of his connection with us. And so that's the parenthesis then in verses 11 to 13. But then in verse 14 he comes out of the parenthesis and he continues then justifying, rationalizing the bombshell of verse 9. The Son of God has descended and died. How can that be? The Son of God, the one from chapter 1? And he's begun to say then in verse 10, it was fitting. It was fitting. It was appropriate. It made sense. And he now continues then on that theme in the rest of the passage, verses 14 to 18. He continues on this theme of why it was fitting, why it was appropriate that the Son of God should descend and die to save us. There's a mountain in the northwest of Scotland. One or two of you may be aware of it called Sulven. It's near where we often go on our holiday, and it's a fascinatingly shaped mountain because it looks very different depending on which angle you come at it from. So it's kind of, it comprises a long ridge, but then a very high pillar at one end of this mountain. So if you approach it from the north or the south, you see the whole thing, the ridge and the pillar. If you're approaching from the east, you just see the ridge. If you're approaching from the west, you just see the pillar. And so it looks like a completely different mountain depending which way you come at it. And the mission of the Son of God, his descending and dying, it's a bit like that, that there are different angles you can approach it from, and it will look quite different depending which angle you approach it from. And yet really, to get the full glory of his mission, the full glory of his descending and dying, you need to kind of go right round and circle the whole thing and see it from north, south, east, and west. And so, I mean, in verse 9, he's already kind of hinted at one way that it was fitting. It made sense for the Son of God to descend and die. In verse 9, then, it made sense in order that the Son of God could be a new Adam. Do you remember we saw that, particularly that fascinating verb taste that the writer uses there? An interesting word. You wouldn't naturally use the word taste there when he's talking about the son's death. But I think he has in mind an Adam connection. And just as Adam's downfall, Adam's failure was through tasting a fruit from a tree. So this Son of God comes along, and he comes along as a new Adam, and his success is in tasting something, tasting death. And by his obedience then, his death-tasting obedience, he kind of overturns the fruit-tasting disobedience of the first Adam. And so in verse 9, he's already kind of approach the mountain of the Son's mission from one angle, where we see it as the work of a new Adam. But now in verses 14 to 18, he approaches the Son's descending and dying from a couple of different angles. So one is in verses 14 and 15. And you'll notice then that he is talking here about the Son descending and dying. So, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. That's talking about him descending, becoming man, becoming lower than the angels. And then, of course, he goes on in verse 14 to talk about his death. So he is talking about the Son descending and dying. And he's saying in verses 14 and 15 then, it was fitting, not just then in order that the Son could become a new Adam, but that so that the Son could become a strong victor. That's the emphasis here in verses 14 and 15. It was fitting in order that the Son could become a strong victor. Because it is strong, victorious language that's used here, isn't it? It refers to the Son destroying in verse 14. And then in verse 15 it refers to him delivering. And really then, we could sum it up in this way. We have here the Son of God as a strong victor dismantling two things. First of all, dismantling the power of death. He uses that phrase in verse 14. What's the power of death? Well, the point is then that since Eden, death, and remember we said last time, we're not just talking about death in its physical form, but death in its fullest form, that is ultimate eternal alienation from God himself. Since Eden, death isn't just this kind of intermittent thing that hits a person here and hits another person there. It's this tyrannical thing. It gets everyone. It's powerful. It has a power about it and an unfailing effectiveness about it. That's the point. And in fact, he goes even further, doesn't he, and says that behind this power, there's a person who's kind of animating that power, enforcing that power. The devil, he says. Because the devil, then, he's the one, of course, who first introduced death in the Garden of Eden. And he wants human beings to all die, and he kind of makes sure that they do, and he goes to God and he says that they must die. All of them must die. He must, she must, he must. Goes through the entire human race. They must all die. He's the kind of enforcer of this. And so death is powerful. It's not just a loose, intermittent thing, but everyone comes under it. And in verse 14, this strong victor then, he dismantles the power of death by dying. He dismantles its power. And then not only the power of death, but the fear of death. He dismantles the fear of death, verse 15. And that then is the kind of the psychological aspect of it. That is such a conspicuous thing, isn't it, throughout the human race. People are afraid of death. And yet for believers then, the fear of, because the power of death has been dismantled, the fear of death has as well. And we don't fear it anymore. And yes, of course, we do still experience it, unless Christ comes first, in its bare physical sense. But death as alienation from God, death as damnation, death as hell, no longer. The sting has been taken out of it, as Paul writes. And so we're not afraid of it. We don't live paralyzed by fear. It's a wonderful thing, that, isn't it? Our society is afraid of death, isn't it? It shows that by its silence about it. Death is an unmentioned subject mostly, isn't it? That's because there's an underlying fear of it. And we then, who are believers, we're unafraid. Yes, it's still an unpleasant prospect, it's an unnatural prospect. It doesn't terrify us as though it's going to alienate us from God forever. Far from it, it's going to take us into God's presence. And so this is another reason then that it was fitting, it made sense for the Son of God to descend and die. It enabled him to be this strong victor who could dismantle the power of death and the fear of death. If he hadn't come down, if he hadn't gone to the cross, he couldn't have done those things. He couldn't have done them from the throne of heaven. But by descending and dying, he has dismantled the power of death and the fear of death. So I'm saying then that as you approach the work, the mission of God's Son, there are these different angles. He descended and died, one, to be a new Adam. Two, to be a strong victor. But then there's another angle in verses 17 and 18. He descended and died in order to be an effective priest. Again, in these verses, we have references to him descending. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, verse 17. That's him descending, becoming lower than the angels. And we have a reference to him dying, verse 18, this suffering. But here then, it's in order that he might be an effective priest. In a couple of ways, that he might become, verse 17, a merciful and faithful high priest. And he then, I think, reverses the order of that. So, how a faithful high priest? Well, in making propitiation for sins. How a merciful high priest? Well, in helping those who are being tempted. Two great aspects then of the Son's priestly work through descending and dying. He's a faithful high priest who addresses sins, makes propitiation for the sins of the people. That word, the Greek word here that's translated propitiation, it's a word which has two nuances. One is covering sin. The other is averting anger, appeasing God. And really, whenever the word is used in the New Testament, I think both nuances are present, but the emphasis falls on one more than on the other. In this instance, it clearly falls on the covering aspect, because it's not propitiation in reference to God, it's propitiation in reference to sins. So it's talking about the Son covering our sins. It's a wonderful thought, that, isn't it? We sang about it, our Saviour's obedience and blood hide all our transgressions from view. I'm hopeless at packing presents, Christmas presents or whatever. Unless it's a very regular shaped thing, then I just can't do it. The bits kind of stick out all over the place and it just doesn't work. And you know what it's like then, trying to cover something that's difficult to cover because it's an odd shape or it's big. Think of our sins. And they're so numerous. And they're so vile. Surely there's no covering that can suffice. Surely nothing can cover our sins to such an extent that God is satisfied and his anger is averted. And yes, this verse is saying, well, the Son, through descending and dying, he became a faithful high priest, able to cover his people's sins. If you're a believer this morning, your sins are covered from God's sight. We struggle with that in our consciences, don't we? We have this nagging feeling that that thing I did 10 years ago, God still, he still bears a grudge about that. He still can't get it quite out of his mind. Well, he can and he does, because it's been covered completely in a thick layer with the blood of this faithful high priest. But also then a merciful high priest, a faithful high priest who addresses sins, a merciful high priest who assists sufferers. Verse 18, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And we haven't got time to go into that wonderful theme, but we don't need to, because of course it will come up again in more detail later. But again, it's this idea, the Son, if he'd remained in heaven, well, he couldn't in any way relate to us in our sufferings and our trials and our adversities, but because he's descended and died, he knows what they're all about and he's able to help. You're in such a better position to offer help to someone if you can relate to the thing that they need help in. And he can, because he descended and died. And so these three great angles then on the mission, the descending and dying of the Son of God. He descended and died in order to be a new Adam. He descended and died in order to be a strong victor. He descended and died in order to be an effective priest. In all these three ways then, it's fitting. It made sense. It wasn't bonkers. It wasn't insanity. It was appropriate. You, as a believer this morning, reveling in the descending and dying of the Son of God, that through it he fulfilled all these capacities, particularly these two we've considered just now. A strong victor. Death has been dismantled in its power and in its fear. And an effective priest. Your sins have been covered, and you have someone in heaven who understands and can help you when you're struggling. And just one final note as we close then. I think there's probably another hint here of something. The way that he brings in there in verse 18, our struggles, our suffering, and he will keep coming back to this throughout the letter, as I've said, that these readers, they're struggling. Life is tough for them. They're being ostracized, they're being discriminated against. Life is tough for them. That's the kind of the backdrop to the letter. And I think part of what the writer is saying here in this passage is that if suffering was fitting for the Son of God, then suffering is also fitting for the sons of God. And of course, there's a different level of suffering. His suffering, as we've said, was enduring death in all its naked horror, hell, damnation. His suffering was at a vastly higher level than ours. That was the point of it. He was taking it in our place. But nonetheless, we do suffer. And if his suffering then wasn't incoherent and meaningless, if it was fitting, if it had a purpose, then our suffering too isn't incoherent and meaningless. It too is fitting. It has a purpose. God isn't putting us through it just arbitrarily, on a whim. Oh, I think I'll throw a bit of suffering into that believer's life today. No, it's fitting. That's the emphasis of our opening text this morning from Romans 8. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That's what this writer is saying. We're co-heirs with Christ. But Paul goes on, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Suffering was the route to glory for the Son, and fittingly so. Suffering will generally be the route to glory for sons, and fittingly so. And I say that then for our encouragement this morning, for yours, if you're finding things tough right now, and you're resenting these difficulties that you seem to be beset with, and they just seem so meaningless, and it seems like you could be so much more fruitful as a Christian if you weren't suffering all these things, the writer is saying it's fitting. In some deep sense, in the plan of God, it's fitting. Look at your elder brother's sufferings. They were fitting. It's through those that you have this inheritance to look forward to. Your sufferings too, in their own way, are fitting. You might not see how they're fitting right now. One day you will. In some deep way, in the perfect wisdom of God, every suffering you ever faced, it was fitting. It did something. It was fruitful. It was for a purpose. Cling on to that. And may God help us to understand this passage. Amen.